The reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that's on page 1144 of the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18 to verse 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
Well, please sit. You're in terrific voice tonight. I hope I'm as in good voice as that, and that everyone can hear me. Are you sitting comfortably? And you can hear. It's marvelous. Justin can hear. That's marvelous. That means he's awake, too, which is terrific. Right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think I'll read these verses again that we've been studying tonight, verses 18 to 21. I was very struck just now as Lynn read them, that really verse 21 describes what we hope's been going on during the big issue. When I finish reading, I'm going to pray, and then in the time we've got tonight, I want to find six different people in these three or four verses and hope that you will recognize yourself somewhere in these six people. I think that's the quickest way to look at a mass of fascinating material. So let me read, and then we'll pray. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians. For the message of the cross, that's basic Christianity, is foolishness, nonsense, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You'd expect the wisdom of God, but he changes it and says power. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Let's pray. Lord, help us in these few minutes to understand this stark and startling material, to enter into its meaning, to believe it, and to live by it. For Christ's sake. Amen. Yes, it is startling material, isn't it? Because if verse 21 describes what was going on in the big issue, then it seems as though Paul is describing what Hugh did night by night as foolishness. So that's a fairly startling sentence, isn't it? Well, we're going to look at verse 18 first for the first two people of my six. And you'll see them here. They are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. The message of the cross, this Christianity, is apparently nonsense to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, there are my first two people. I don't know if you can recognize yourself in them. Are you one of those who is perishing, or are you someone who is being saved? It seems, according to this verse, and according to the teaching of the Bible generally, that there is no third party to belong to. There's no middle road, there's no don't knows. And this remarkable division of humankind into two is, I think, deeply offensive to the modern man, but it's absolutely characteristic of all the New Testament teaching, and it is particularly so of the teaching of Jesus. So, just to keep us all awake tonight, as it is late, will you turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, and the end of it. I take it, by the way, this wasn't just one sermon, but many sermons gathered together. And there is, nevertheless, towards the end of the sermon, a coming together of the themes evangelistically. And you will see from verse 13 onwards of Matthew 7 that Jesus begins, in a sense, to say to those who are listening to him, it's either or. What do you think of what I've said? You're either with me or not with me. You get, first of all, the narrow and the wide gates in verse 13, which you must know, I guess. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it. By the way, do you see that that is not just a lecture? I mean, we can all recognize that wide road in which the majority go that leads to destruction. We all recognize the narrow road of the Christian life. But notice this is not said by a lecturer giving a lecture, but by a preacher. It starts, verse 13, enter the narrow gate. That's the hard one to enter. You'll find yourself with the crowd on the broad road otherwise. So quickly enter, even though fewer enter with you, enter that narrow gate. So there's a typically evangelistic ending to this great sermon. Then in verse 18, we've got a good tree and a bad tree. The good tree can't bear bad fruit, and the bad tree can't bear good fruit. And then perhaps most striking of all, and a favorite from the Sunday school, isn't it? The wise and the foolish builders, in verse 24-27. Well, it all seems rather like the comics, doesn't it? During the break between the two services, I was talking to somebody who hasn't been to us for many years. He's a playwright, very, very able playwright. And he was telling me of one or two television plays and plays that he's been writing in the last year or two. And apparently there are not many plays being accepted in London or on television at the moment because of a shortage of money. So he says, I just have to make do with other things. So I said, well, what are other things? Well, he's making a... Now, wait for it. I mean, this is a fairly able playwright. He has to descend to this in order to pay for his family to have bread and butter. He's making the Beano 94 video. Does that strike a chord with some of you men? I'm sure the girls are far too sophisticated to read the Beano. But the Beano 94 video will be out any day, so look for it. Now, I remember reading the Beano. It was my favorite comic when I was young, and that was full of goodies and baddies. Desperate Dan, I think. He was a goodie, believe it or not. And Dennis the Menace, I can't remember whether he was a goodie or baddie. Can you remember Hugh? Hugh doesn't know. Hugh didn't read comics. He was above that kind of thing. You know, it was a lovely world to inhabit, wasn't it, where everybody was either black or white. And the strange thing is that when you start listening to Jesus, he seems to inhabit that world. We would prefer that the line was not cut down there, either or, on my side or against me. We would prefer the lines to be like a ladder, with ourselves sort of modestly three or four rungs up, and the saints at the top, or something of that kind. But the reason why the Bible makes this very stark, either or, black and white, with me or against me, is I think, a fascinating one. It is that the Bible relates every single issue, every single question, every single thing that we can think about is related in the Bible to God. So when we're thinking about the human race, we're either sheep in his flock or we're not in his flock, we're goats. We're either with him or against him, whether wheat or tares. We either know him or we don't. We either are known by him or he does not acknowledge us on the last day. So this is the division here of two people coming back to 1 Corinthians 1:18, and I hope you can firmly recognize where you belong. I hope it is true that by the grace of God you are being saved and therefore have found the message of the cross not to be nonsense, but to be power, to be a force that is beginning to change your life. God's power, by the way, and I say this to anybody who's come to the big idea in the last week or two, God's power changing our life is not like the Big Bang, which I believe now scientists really do say started the whole universe, the whole thing in place in one moment almost. It's more Jesus in his teaching use seed, which is sown and gradually grows. He uses the picture of yeast being put in bread and gradually leavens the whole thing. That's my experience, and that's the experience of 99 out of 100 Christians. Some people have a dramatic conversion like the Apostle Paul, but most people find that God gradually changes the whole of their life from quite a small beginning. I like the continuous tense of this. Those of us who are being saved, they know that the cross, the message of Christianity, is the power of God. One of the striking things here, I think, is that the mark of the perishing person, and you must know many of them, and there may be some of them in your own family. The mark of the perishing person, according to this verse, is that the message, the basic message of Christianity, the gospel that Hugh was preaching on those evenings the week before last, that message is to them foolishness. Now, I puzzled quite a lot in this as I was preparing. And you see, that's a very obvious point for the first century, isn't it? Imagine yourself as a student, a Christian student in the first century, trying to tell your friend that God is powerful and God is wise. And when they ask you to prove that God is powerful and God is wise, you tell them the story of the cross. And the cross comes straight out of Madame Tussaud's Chamber of Horrors. It was the most appalling punishment of the Roman people, and it showed somebody dying in complete weakness and powerlessness, and you are there sitting in the refectory at the university trying to persuade your friends that this symbol of the cross, the symbol of weakness and the symbol of naked powerlessness, that's the symbol of God's power and wisdom. Could you do that? Well, of course you couldn't. They say, it's all nonsense. Do you mean to say the symbol of your great God, the Creator, is a cross like that? So they would say, quite frankly, that that was poppycock. But as I thought about it, I said to myself, well, after 1,000 years of Christianity in this country, people wouldn't be rude enough to go up to Hugh and say, well, that's just foolishness. So what is the hallmark of the perishing man today? Well, I suggest to you, it's the same thing, really. It is that he simply, or she simply, pays no attention to it. It just is meaningless to them. I was saying in the early service that every now and then I go and spend a day with my brother. He's a great reader. At least I think he's a great reader. He always has a pile of things from the local library. So there's always something for me to do there. This last week I had a day off there. And there was a book on a very famous actress, a very delightful actress, most of you would know, the biography of her life, and then some letters of a very famous author. And since I knew that I couldn't read them all, I've always feel I can't do what I do with Agatha Christie, just read the last chapter. I feel I must do better than that. So as I couldn't read it all, I decide usually to start with the index at the back. And I nearly always look first to see if they had any spiritual understanding at all, if they were Christian, if they were interested in the things of God or not. I have to tell you that I was really shaken with the actress. She was an extremely nice person, and you would have thought there would be something, but there was absolutely nothing. After searching the book, I found that she went to church once on Christmas Day. I think you could say, therefore, for her, able as she was, famous as she was, not so much the message of the cross as foolishness, but just meant nothing. It's the same thing, isn't it? The famous author, well, no reference whatever, except to the fact that once he had been written, he had said that he believed there might be something in spiritualism, and after he died, his biographer discovered there are 61 books in his library on spiritualism, including a group of letters dictated to him from a friend of his who died through a medium. So the only reference in the whole of a long life of that great author was to spiritualism and some information he'd received from the next world, which went as follows. Here was the letter dictated by the medium. See if you think this is full of meaning or not. Life continues here in the most delightful way, with interests of all kinds, whatever one wants. There are swimming and diving, if that's what one likes to do, in water that is superlatively blue, but, unlike the Mediterranean, not static, but full of change. That is the brilliant message that came from the other world through the medium. Well, it's almost unbelievably trivial, isn't it? If that is the substance of your religious understanding of the world, if that is all you know at the end of a long life about the things of God, then the answer is you know nothing. And the message of the cross is, well, I'll use other words, not foolishness, but insignificant, I've written in my notes, unconsidered, irrelevant. Now, I take it that if the cross is unconsidered, insignificant, irrelevant, meaningless, then you are perishing. But if you are saved, then it's the power of God. Well, there are two kinds of people. I hope you can recognize yourself in verse 18. Now come with me to verses 19 and 20, and I want to introduce you to three kinds of people here who are very intelligent and are opinion formers. I'm not going to spend time on verse 19 except to say it. I'm sure you never noticed it in the Old Testament, did you, before now? And it really is a very rude verse, isn't it? In which God apparently, through Isaiah the prophet, says that he's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. But before you despair, if you're new to us at St. Helens, this does not mean that God has no time for people with brains. Paul immediately interprets what it means by three rhetorical questions in verse 20. Where is this wise man? Where is this scholar? Where is the philosopher? Has not God made foolish these men? That's what he's saying. Now, let me define them very, very carefully, because I discovered that I didn't know when I came to study this what he was really referring to. And when I looked at it, and I looked at a number of writers, including Don Carson, I discovered that each of these phrases is a technical phrase for people in the first century. Let me tell you each one in turn. First, the wise man is, in the ancient world, the teacher of, as we would say, philosopher. He is the philosopher rather than the third one. He's the man who has a worldview, who has something to teach us to make sense of life. He might be a Stoic. There's quite a lot of that going around in the middle classes of our country, isn't there still? He might be a Platonist. He might be an Epicurean. And in the world of Paul, the Greeks pursued systems like this because they, like us, wanted to make sense of life. Now, as I tried to apply this to the 20th century and to the time in which we're actually living, the thing that came to my mind was New Age teaching, because that's, I suppose, the current wisdom of a great many people. It certainly is in the city here. I keep reading. I just can't believe my eyes. I keep reading of top city firms who take their executives away. It's all right, Guy, they won't do it with you. They take their executives away and they teach them New Age stuff in order to make them more effective. Has this happened to you, David, yet? It has. There you are. I told you, you see. I'm sure you were pretty resistant, weren't you? You didn't go. Can you believe it? Eminent city firms who never waste money believe it's worthwhile taking their executives away to study this, because they think that is the wise thing today. So Paul is saying, where is that wise man who has a philosophy that makes sense of life? Because, well, I'll show you in a moment why it does not. Secondly, the scholar. Where is the scholar? Now, this is much more in Jewish terms and refers to the scribe, the expert in the law of God, the ethical teacher, or what we would call the brilliant modern theologian. So he says, where's the modern theologian with all his new and brilliant ideas, turning everything traditional upside down? Then third question, where is the philosopher? They're fascinating, these three, aren't they? Where is the philosopher? And that, I didn't realize this, this means in the ancient world the debater, the man who was highly respected in their culture. It was a culture before the telly, of course, and before the movie. And if you wanted an evening out, if you're going to celebrate a 21st birthday or an engagement, you went out to hear two great debaters wrestling with their different thoughts against one another. And fascinating that still can be. Now, if you want to add those people up, the wise man, as I say, is really the philosopher of today, and some of you may have read philosophy. The scholar is really the theologian, and the philosopher he mentions here is really the media man, the man like Simon Jenkins in The Times, or the late Peter Jenkins in The Guardian, these sort of writers, or the men who are always appearing on television to give us their wisdom, the today presenters who question everybody and have their own viewpoint constantly coming across. So you might say these are the theologians, the philosophers, and the media stars. Now, what does God say about them? 20b, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Now, what does that mean? I mean, obviously, if these people are clever, they are clever, and God can't make them stupid. So what does it mean to say that he takes these wise people and makes it foolish? Well, verse 21a gives us the answer. Since, follow this carefully, because it's a fairly dense little sentence. Since in the wisdom of God, because God decided it, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God planned it. God planned that these men, the philosopher, the theologian, and the media man, these brilliant people who write our daily papers, who form our opinions, who are constantly being heard in our society, these men will never be able to take us to the only knowledge that is the key to life, which is the knowledge of God. Quite simple. In other words, they can't tell you where you came from, where you're going to, and what it means to be alive today, and what a human being really is meant to do and be. They can't tell you that. But you say, I know that already. Yes, indeed, we do know that, don't we? They can't answer these questions. In some ways, you see, the student is has got an advantage, I think, because if you go to university or you do a long course, you meet a lot of brilliant men, don't you? I always think the student is at an advantage here. I learned in my second year at university, I often say this, but in my second year of university, I realized that these men around me, with worldwide reputations in their particular subject, did not have the answer to life. Often it's when you go and meet them and their families, you find they're very ordinary and they have clay feet like anybody else. You find that they don't know how to solve their problems, they don't know how to face death, they don't know the answer to existence any more than anybody else. They may be brilliant physicists, brilliant medicine men, they may be brilliant philosophers, but they do not know the answers to the unknown. And they say so, because they confess usually that they're agnostics. They cannot tell you who created the world. They cannot explain to you if God is a father or not. They cannot tell you anything about the judgment or the way in which the judgment will be conducted. They cannot tell you anything about Christ as a savior. They cannot tell you anything about life after death. That's just all that Paul is saying. What he is saying is that God has shown that their wisdom, though it is brilliant wisdom as far as it goes, doesn't bring us anywhere near God. Turn over to Acts 17 for the pagan world of his day, which is still in many ways the pagan world of our day. I was lecturing at CTC this last week, and I was trying to make this point because I think it's a very, very important one. You see, we as Christians feel ourselves surrounded by a universe of paganism, and it's increasingly coming back in our own country. And when you think of paganism, you tend to think of people who don't believe in God. But that's quite wrong. Paganism is thoroughly religious. The pagan is religious through and through. There are very, very few atheists in the world. There were some in the first century, there were some in the Greek world of Paul's day, and there are some in our world because of Marxist-Leninism and so on. And by the way, Operation World has got some fascinating notes on the number of atheists in the world today and how proportionately it is declining again now that communism has been broken in so many parts of the world. But generally speaking, the atheist is a rare weed in the garden of this world. The pagan is not an atheist. He is religious, but he is ignorant of God. And so you have in Athens, when Paul speaks to these brilliant men, these representatives of Greek culture, not perhaps at its very finest, but only a few years after the peak of Greek civilization. I love verse 22, 23, 24. Just imagine him standing up in front of these very learned men who are probably all looking down their noses, aren't they, at him, as to say, who is this funny preacher walking around in the marketplace? Well, now, tell us about yourself. Point one, men of Athens, verse 22, I see that in every way you're very religious. I think he's just getting a point of contact. He's been walking around the streets and there are shrines and temples galore, millions of them. Secondly, as I walked round, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. I see you are very religious, but I realize you haven't come to know God at all, despite it. And then the splendid cap to it all. Now, what you worship is something unknown I'm going to proclaim to you. In other words, I'm going to tell you about God because you obviously don't know. It's a marvelous start, isn't it? I see you're brilliantly religious. I see you're very ignorant, so I will now tell you. I said, think he might well have got their attention by then, don't you? He doesn't lack assurance, does he? No, of course not. The apostles don't lack assurance. He is able to tell them back to 1 Corinthians 1:20 what their wise men, what their scribes, what their debaters could not tell them. In the wisdom of God, the world never was able to find it, and that's something that seems to be proved over and over and over and over again. As if you have anything to do with wise or clever people, you find in the end it gets nowhere. Well then, let's come to my sixth and last person. So we've got, first of all, the person who's perishing or the person who's saved. Those are my first two people. I asked you to find yourself in one of those two. Then we looked at three very brilliant people in our society today, just like Paul's society. They couldn't take me to God. Now I'm going to introduce you to my sixth person who does save people and bring them to God. And I'm going to read verse 21b. Now this person is not God and not the believer at the end of the verse. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Look at that wonderful phrase. It comes in verse 18. It comes again in verse 21. To save those who believe. To save. That is what God is doing in the world today. That is what the big issue is about. That is what Sunday night is about. That is what the whole church is about in the world. God saving men. And God saving men, verse 21a, means bringing people to know him. That's what salvation means. Out of darkness into light. Out of ignorance into knowledge. So salvation isn't some funny feeling. It is enlightenment. It's coming to know God as creator, friend, savior, judge, Lord. Now, God, obviously, is the one who initiates salvation. But who saves men? Well, you say Christ crucified. And you're absolutely right. It's Christ bearing our sins on the cross that saves us. But there's a person I want you to recognize in verse 21b who also has an indispensable part in salvation. Got it? Well, I'll give you a hint. Keep your finger there and turn back to Romans 10. As we close, this will be a hint that even the dimmest person can't miss. Don't you love those very dim people on television, you know, who are given everything but the last letter in a word? and then they get it wrong. They still get the prize, don't they? It's marvelous. I hope I'm going to get there one day. The word is cat or something, and it's C-A is up on the board. Now, can you put the last letter, Mr. Lucas? And B. Give him the money. I don't know where we got to from there, sorry. Now, Romans 10. Supposing you're not quite as dim as this, will you follow this marvelous lot of questions, beginning at verse 14 of Romans 10. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? That's a good question. How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? That's another good question. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? That's a good question. And how can they preach unless they are sent? So back again to verse 21b. Who is the person there hidden away in the verse? Somebody tell me. The preacher. Thank you. That's right. The preacher. It's very striking, the place that Paul gives him, you see. God saves us, obviously. God initiates it all. Christ saves us by his death on the cross. But that would be just powerless without the messenger. Someone has to take that glorious fact of Christ dying for our sins to redeem mankind and present it to my mind and heart today. That person has an indispensable part in God's saving activity. That's why on your new sheet you'll see the very last notice has to do with a meeting that Hugh has called for Gordon Bridger to talk to those who believe that God might be calling them to be preachers. But take heart, those of you who are not going to be full-time preachers, preaching also is witnessing one-to-one, isn't it? Philip, the evangelist on the Ethiopian, on that Gaza road with the Ethiopian, the actual Greek word used as he sits there in the chariot with the Bible open, leading that man to Christ as he preached the gospel to him. So we can be preachers, even though we're not ordained. Christians can tell one another. So that is the man or woman who's hidden there in verse 21, who is indispensable for this saving miracle to take place. But let me warn you, if you are willing to pass that message on to others, there are many people, thank God, who will find it the power of God, but there are even more people, alas, who will say to you, that's nonsense. And that's why, of course, preachers get ashamed, don't they? It's why the Church of England today has lost its nerve. It's why so often this message isn't heard, because we don't like to be snubbed by people who think it's all meaningless. But amongst them will be those that God is saving. So let's pray for them. Heavenly Father, we pray for preachers to be sent. We know that only you can do that. We know that it's useless to have fast, to have a bright idea that we can preach unless you send us. So we pray that you'll send laborers into the harvest field. And we pray for every one of us who belongs to you, as we've been thinking earlier, who belongs to Christ, that we might have the privilege from time to time of passing on that good news and being unashamed, even though to so many people it's still meaningless. Have mercy upon us and use us to reach out into this world to fulfill your great and glorious saving purposes for Christ's sake. Amen.